And our praise team will sing that again for us at the end of our time, and that'll be a hoot and a half. And you know, isn't it cool to learn that a third of the Old Testament was sung before it was ever written down? And that the earliest that we had any of the New Testament written down was around 50-55 A.D. And the folks just changed the world and turned it upside down with these stories in their heart. And one of the things that if Aunt Ruth and I were around you enough, we just any time that you have an issue in your life, there's a lot of joy of having life verses and being able to quote scriptures. But when you get among what we call the dangerously unreached, when you hit issues head on, if you can just tell yourself the right Bible story for that situation, you always find a way to glory and find a way home. Now, I'm having just a wonderful time here. I love these buildings. I love the secret stairways, and I feel like I'm in the midst of C.S. Lewis's Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe. And I'm going to come up on a secret chest and go through it and be in Narnia. And I know some of you rednecks would like to go hunt Mr. Tumnus and mount him on the wall up here with the rest of them. But we're not going to let something like that happen. You know, Mama and I have been around the block quite a few times, and we've got the scars to show for it. But the real scars come from not lost people, come from saved people. I had one of those really... one of the worst ones of my life about probably about a month ago now is I was telling one of my stories to somebody in a hallway somewhere. I don't remember it. And they said something about Uncle Nickus is one of my favorite stories. And somebody your age walks by and said, you're Uncle Nick? I've heard your stories all my life. I didn't know you were still alive. I said, do you have... things you want me to pray about? She said, yes. I said, I'm not. She's got the conscience and stuff. But, you know, it's going to be fun on Sunday when it gets about 9 below 0. 9 below 0. I didn't know really who this guy was sitting next to me at the airport coming. And I just opened my iPad to check my Google News, and I just scrolled up where, and the big headline came on the article about marijuana is being sold for the first time in American history recreationally, legally, in Colorado. And the guy next to me asked, oh, so you're traveling again? I said, yes. He said, where are you going? And I told him, Colorado. He said, why are you going there? And he looked at my iPad. And he looked away, wouldn't talk to him, and all I could picture was, yeah, Max and I in a corner. Yeah, take that to your quiet time tonight. Let me know how that works out for you. Now, Mama, let's see what you can do with them now.
Well, I'm going to start with, can you imagine the day I took him home to meet my dad? Yeah. You know, really, my dad had watched me grow up, and he knew.
Well, I guess.
He knew. He knew about those days as I was a young girl, and I felt God leading me to missions. He had been part of that journey of my life.
I'm looking at you.
I know you are. He had been part of my life as a sixth grader, wrote a term paper about Africa, and he knew that I had fallen in love with the continent of Africa, and I begged God to let me go to Africa.
And I thought Africa was a country.
You and George Bush.
Me and George Bush.
But there was a day that I did bring Nick to my house. You know, my dad kind of looked a little worried. As Nick and my relationship continued and we began to talk about what we wanted to do with our lives, and Nick told you a little about his background last night, and his first experience of meeting a missionary was when he was a sophomore in college. And he met a doctor from Thailand, and when the doctor shared about what it was like...
He was a surgeon named Dr. Butcher. How's that work for you?
And Nick had said, you mean people get to go and tell people about Jesus in other parts of the world? And Dr. Butcher looked at him.
And what else did I say? And they'll pay you to do it.
And they'll pay you to do it. And Dr. Butcher said, well, I've never been to ask it that way. But yes, I think that's how it works. But Nick's and my relationship was grounded on that that's where we were heading. That we were going as a couple somewhere in the world. So when we prepared to go to my father and to tell him that we wanted to be married and we wanted his blessings, I can remember almost like it was yesterday. We got in the car and we drove for about 3 hours. And the whole time we drove, we talked about what we were going to say to my mother and my father.
Where were we that we drove that long?
We were in Louisville, Kentucky.
We drove 3 hours inside of Louisville?
Yeah.
To go to your house in Louisville?
Yes.
Oh, we were scared.
And we got in the house and we began to ask my parents to come and sit in the living room. And we sat there and, you know, kind of did the small talk for a while. And then finally, Nick looked at my dad and he said, I'd like to ask your blessing to marry your daughter. Now, we had prepared for all the questions we thought that my dad would ask us. That question of how are you going to support my daughter?
Don't know.
How are you going to, where are you going to live?
I don't have a clue.
How are you going to take care of feeding your family?
She looks healthy.
Those were not the questions my dad asked. I guess he knew we didn't know the answers to the others. But my dad looked right at me and he said, Ruth, what about your call to missions?
Ouch.
We looked at my dad and we said, Dad, that's where we're headed. As a couple, and we don't know how long it's going to take us to get there, but we're going to do whatever it takes to do that. And my dad looked at Nick and me and said, then I bless you to be married. Now, there's a background to this, and
there's
I hope...
There's not a single guy here that went, oh, like the girls did. Not a one.
But they thought it.
Oh. I knew you in college.
We did have a girl that laughed like that.
We did. Yeah.
But seriously, my dad knew something that I hope that you'll listen carefully. As a pastor, he had been in many, many churches where many, many young women had felt called to do something that God asked them to do. And as they had struggled through their life to do what God asked them to do, they decided that being married was more important, and they had settled on marriage to someone who was not heading the same direction as they were. And my dad knew that if I didn't do what God had asked me to do, even as a young girl, he knew that I would not be content and that there would be issues and that Nick and I, our marriage would not be grounded on who the boss was of our home, and
yeah,
that was God.
Ruth. My wife.
So anyway, I hope that that helps you as you walk faithfully and allow God to continue to write your story.
Thanks, sweetheart. As you might tell, we're probably pretty well, we're opposites in everything. And she's probably been the most embarrassed person on the planet in multiple languages. We've done this long enough that we've had to, not successfully, but study four languages formally. I remember scarred the first time I told the boys to sit back and watch their daddy order food in the restaurant in Chichewa in Malawi. And I proceeded to ask for, I thought, for ice water for myself and began asking stuff for my wife and the kids. And the guy leaned down closer and closer and closer and closer in my personal facial space and began to pucker. And I reached up and pushed him back and said, what in the world are you doing? He said, you asked me to kiss you on the mouth. Well, I had two problems. One is what I said, and the second that he was going to provide that that recreational opportunity. And I was in the mountains of South Africa near Lesotho, and just a real small village church, varied ages, and I was really going to bring the wood and preach in close to our second language. It got a lot of clicks in it. And I just, in just the most powerful voice I could, said something I thought was centered right in the heart of the gospel, and the entire church gasped in horror. And I just had to stop and say, God, you know what I said, and they know what I've said, and I don't have a clue what I've said. But I found out later from some young pastors, it was probably the most vulgar thing you could say in their language. It was just bad. And one young old granny lady decided, after about 5 minutes of just horrific silence, that she would rescue me. And she, you know, she had wrinkles deep enough to plant corn and just had lived through, you know, four or five bodies. And she stood up and she said, we need to praise God. This is the first white man that has ever learned our language, because he loves us. And she did a play on the bad word that I used, and said, let's praise God for what he's trying to say. And they stood up and sang and danced for about 10 or 15 minutes. And I've never felt forgiven so much in my life. And I brought the sermon to a close after that introduction, because I was terrified. I didn't tell her for 2 or 3 years what I'd done. She knew something was wrong, because every time we went back there, people just start laughing. I'd walk and they just start laughing, you know. We hope. One of the things that I struggled with in my relationship with Mama early on was that I had never seen a marriage that I wanted to emulate. I mean, I just was raised so rough. If you've read the first book, you'll understand that while we were dressing to go on our honeymoon, my mom comes in and kisses us goodbye and says, you know, never forget whatever happens that I love you. You know, this is a pastor's daughter. You know, she raised on holy language and has just the sweetest, kindest heart. And when Mom walks out of the room, my wife says, what was that all about? And I just had an intuitive moment. And I said, she's leaving Dad. And I could have told Ruth that we were going to Mars on our honeymoon, and she would not have been as shocked. And when we got back, we found out that she had walked out of that church service in the church building, got in a truck with somebody else, and left. And we came home from our honeymoon to just a mess. And I say that because it fits right into what Ruth was talking about. What I want to share with you tonight is that a lot of my struggles over the years is that for a lot, Christianity started with me. I didn't have much that I could fall back on. And Beth grew up, part of her story is every blooming day. Come, where are you? Did you leave? She here? Come here. Come here for a moment. Tell them what you do in the morning at devotions. We couldn't spell devotions in my house. What'd you do with the microphone? You get close enough, you can use mine. Come on over to the dark side.
Every morning, my dad would lay a map of the world out on our table as we gathered for breakfast, and he would begin to list all the missionaries from the prayer calendar. But he wouldn't tell us where they were from. He would tell us the continent, and as a family, we had to decide which country they were in by his clues that he gave us.
So you learned the whole world, and where workers were serving every morning. And I meet a daggone missionary for the first time when I'm a sophomore in college. Thank you very much. I remember one time asking my dad where Tennessee was, and he smacked me and said, don't you ask things like that anymore. Those people aren't like us. What we did when we went to Somalia is we never could find faith that lived past one generation. And I think what I struggled with so much is I could see in them what my family would have been if we had been raised in that environment. And if no one had come looking for us for 2,000 years. And I learned very quickly after we got out of that environment and fled, as Mama likes to say, with our tails between our leg, and just going and sitting at the feet of believers in persecution and asking them to teach us what it's like not just to survive demonic attacks and survive persecution, but how to thrive in it. How to just blow the ceiling out. How in the world in China do you go from around 400,000 believers in 1948, and we did not believe it. In when I grew up in college and early seminary, by 1983, and China begins to open up, we're asking the question, will we find any believers or any churches in China? And as we got back in and they got out, we found that that 400,000 had become 10 million. How in the world does that happen? And as we sit at their feet, we begin to hear about a faith that they learned from their great-grandmas and grandmas and mothers. And now it's their turn. And they learned it from their great-grandfathers and grandfathers and fathers. And now it's their turn to carry the faith with a persecution that's just the other side of the same coin. And to listen to their stories. And it wasn't very long till I found a old lady. Now, I'm going to not, she's getting younger all the time. But she was 77 and she was 7 years old when her Baptist pastor grandfather was arrested and taken to one of the labor camps in the Soviet Union. And one of his friends warned him that this was going to happen. And so he hid the family Bible, dug a hole in the ground and hid it. They came for him 24 hours later, about 2 weeks later. They sent for the family to come to the prison, bring clothes for the winter, bring some food and money, not knowing they were going to martyr him. Just simply because he was a follower of Jesus and a pastor 2 weeks after that. Now, as I begin to hear her story, she's now 77 years of age. And I ask her, you have kids? She says, yes, I've got a daughter and a son-in-law. Has your son-in-law heard your story? And she said, no, I've never told him the whole story. See, that's what I found to be normal in a lot of these situations. Why? They thought their persecution was normal. They didn't want to traumatize kids at times by the details. And they weren't certain that the persecutors weren't coming back. And I said, does your daughter have kids? They said, yes, she's got 4 grandkids. I said, have they heard your story? No. I said, do they live anywhere close by? She says, yes, around the corner. And she sent for them, and the first one that got there, I gave them just a little bit of change, and they were able to buy a complete dinner for all of us. And there for the next 4 hours, I sat next to her, watching the face of her daughter, her son-in-law, and her 4 grandchildren, as she tells the faith of her family. As she lays the map of her world out, in her soul for her kids, her grandkids, and her daughter and son-in-law to look at that and to see what God had done in that family's genealogy. And I watched her daughter's face and the kid's face. And she talked about 2 weeks after her grandfather was arrested. They called the family to the prison and they brought the necessities, not knowing he was going to be killed. And he's saying goodbye through the chain link fence to all the family members, extended family. And as he reached out and took his wife's hand for the last time, she felt a piece of paper that she quickly tucked into a pocket of her smock, of her dress. And she unfolded it when she got home. It told her where he had hidden the family Bible. She dug it up, there were two pages handwritten in the front cover of that, and it said, call the entire family together, all of the extended family, and the 30-some of them came together and read this man of God's last will and testament in case he didn't come out of that place. And sure enough, he was going to be killed just 10, 15 days after that. And it just laid out his expectations for his family who was in Christ. He laid out a map of spirituality. He laid out a genealogy of faith for them. And she said, I'll never forget the last thing that was written at the bottom of that page was my grandfather wrote, here's what I require of you. Revelation 2:10. To be faithful unto death. That's where the bar set. That's where it's set, men and women. It's not faithful unless I get the husband I want or the kids I deserve. It's not faithful as long as what I feel that I'm entitled to is given to me. I'll be faithful as long as I just don't turn the internet on another time, or I'll be faithful as long as I just have to answer my lust one more time, or I'll be faithful. If there's anything you put inside of that sentence that I will be faithful unto death, except, then you got to really check your soul. And you've got to really check your walk with the Lord. Probably out of the first 50 interviews that we did in the former Soviet Union, when they shared with us their life verses, 35 out of the 50 interviews was, their life verse was faithful unto death. That changed me. That changed me. But you know what? I think one of the things that I found it was extremely hard, that I was willing to be faithful until my death. I had a harder time being faithful after my son's death. I couldn't go to the place that Ruth went very quickly that was in Christ, because I'd never had in my entire existence someone like her. A treasure that I can't replace. I'd never had an opportunity to raise our three sons in a way that I never had an opportunity growing up to hear the name of Jesus. It was in a string of bad languages. I want to hasten to say that after our son's death, a large portion of my family came to Christ. And would I be, before he died, willing for him to die so that they could have eternal life? I wouldn't want to be put to that test. And anyway, there's only one person who could give his only begotten son, because he so loved the world, that would make a difference anyway. Our son's death would not have been redemptive for you. We watched 20-some people come to Christ at his funeral in Kenya. Would I have been willing to offer him up knowing that? I wouldn't want to be put to that test, because I never had anything like her and like our three boys before. And I don't think God took our son because I worshiped my family. I think that we have seen that God, in all of this stuff that we call spiritual warfare, allowed him to die, or allowed him to be taken, so that again he could glorify himself. And one of the things I've discovered recently that old age is bringing me is that I've realized that I not only have to give our living sons to God every day, I have found, very surprisingly, I have to give our dead son to God every day, our son that's living in heaven, actually, because I have to agree with God that what he did with him, today I rejoice because of God's decision. That snuck up on me. That surprised me. That took some reflection and some age and some conversations with brothers and sisters who are now going through some of the same things. I remember going from I remember watching that faith go from that granddaughter, from her grandfather to that granddaughter as she tells that story. And that goes to her daughter and her son-in-law, and it goes into those four grandchildren. And I watched their chest grow out. I watched their back stiffen. I watched the pride goes in their faith. And I promise you, I am certain, as I am of my wife's love and my salvation, that I know when I walked out of that tiny cubicle of a house, that faith has gone into its fifth and sixth generation. You see, what believers in persecution teach us, it's not about us. It's not just for me. I grew up, after I became a believer, I heard all over college campuses in devotions and, what did you say last night, Vespers? I hadn't heard that word for 30 years. And I heard people saying things like, if I was the only person on earth, Jesus would have still come and died for me. What's your verse on that one? You see, when Adam and Eve fell, all of nature fell. All mankind, men and women, fell. And all of the curse is on the land, and it's on each of us. And whenever any of us embrace Christ, it is to be in context of family, both biologically and spiritually. Probably some of your biggest hindrance to your spiritual growth tonight is an unwillingness to forgive a father, perhaps abusive, or a mother that left you, or an unwillingness to, you're willing to go with Aunt Ruth and Uncle Nick anywhere in the world, but are you willing to go home and share with that brother, with that sister who's outside of the kingdom of God? Wow. I remember watching faith go in multiple generations, and I was able to go to the Ukraine and just some unbelievable interviews. I remember first time in the former Soviet Union when I heard their stories, I just sort of got in their face and said, why haven't you written these stories down? Why haven't you published them in books? Why haven't you made movies out of them? And one gentle man of God took me quietly out of the group later and took me to the east window of the house and said to me, Nick, I hear you have three sons. And I said, yes. He said, how often have you, when they were growing up, taking them to the eastern side of your house and said, look, boys, the sun's coming up in the east? I said, I've never done that. He said, why? I said, people think I'm crazy. For that particular reason, because the sun always comes up in the east. Why would I talk about it, point it out to my kids when this happens every day? And he said, son, that's why we don't write it down, write books about it, make movies about it. Because for us, persecution is like the sun coming up. You want to know why persecution is like the sun coming up? Is because witness for them is like the sun coming up. And persecution, get this, you want to write something down tonight? Write this down. Persecution in most countries and most cultures is equal to the harvest in most cultures and most countries. Where there's little or no persecution, there's little or no harvest. In one of our Central Asian countries, we have discovered that we have to witness to 22 families to get one family to say yes to Jesus. They have now baptized 240,000 people. How many people did they witness to? Do the math. 22 times 240,000. How many Americans, and you have to ask this question two ways, how many Americans inside of the church do you have to witness to get one family or one person, however you want to do that, say yes to Jesus? But the question, the statistic will be far different if you ask of yourself the question, how many Americans do I have to witness to who have never been in a church to get one family to come to Christ? If you don't know the answer to those questions, perhaps you should delay overseas experience until you find out. And I just lay that out there. because if I'd done a much better job of reaching my family and my high school friends and my circle of relations, if I had done a better job of reaching and gathering them, I wouldn't have afflicted Africa with such green fruit in its countries for many, many years. I probably would not have been wasted so much by the Somali experiences. When I first got to China, and I told you some of the things that they asked me and some of the things that surprised me there and how they read and understood scriptures, I remember one of the first things they said, Nick, in China, and these times, first time I went there was 1998. How old were you in 1984? You weren't born? I don't want to talk to you. How old were you?
Oh, got born.
I'm liking this group less and less all the time. How old were you? Why am I even here? How old were you?
14.
Oh, I like you so much better. But not a whole lot. But I remember they looked at me and they said, currently in our church planting movement, 40% of our evangelist church planters and pastors are in prison for 3 years. I met one old dude. He went to prison for 3 years. He was 83 years of age. His blood pressure went out the roof. He was in prison. They didn't want him to die in prison a martyr. They let him out of prison. His blood pressure went to normal the next day, and I met him 3 days after that. He had in the room for me three generations of his disciples. He owned, in this world, he owned one extra pair of underwear. And he had them rolled up in his pocket. And he was going from house to church. He was arrested when he became a Christian for 3 years. When he started the first church, he was arrested for 3 years. And when he started a church planting movement through the Holy Spirit, he went to prison for another 3 years. And that's when I met him at 83 years of age. And he would go from house church to house church to house church, washing out his underwear. And the whole week that I'm listening to the stories of his disciples, three generations of them, he's squatting down against the wall with his back against the wall and on his haunches, and he's humming praises to God the whole time with this most beatific smile on his face as he watches the faith of Jesus Christ passing through three generations. And this man with one pair of underwear was the richest man I've ever met. And I said, God, I want to be like him. And the Chinese, as if they were sensing my thoughts, they said, Nick, in China right now, 40% of our leaders have been in prison for 3 years. In China, prison is our theological seminary. How many degrees do you want in China, Nick? I said, I'm good. You know, I'm good. I'm all right now. And they talked about, like, I interviewed this one young guy that would be near the age of some of you, and he really had a good story. And as he walked away, an older believer came up to me and pulled me aside, and he whispered and he said, "You can't trust this guy." I said, "What? Why? Is he from the government? Is he a Judas? What's going on?" He said, "Oh, no, no, no. He's a good guy, but you can't trust him. He hasn't been in prison yet." Now, Chinese believers are in a lot of trouble. The church is in danger now. Why? Because they say to us, and we were just over there last Christmas, not Christmas a year ago, and they said, "We're the security police used to meet us." Get this. "Where the security police used to meet us at jail, putting us in jail for 3 years, now they're meeting us at Starbucks. And the church is in terrible danger because the Chinese government is now in the final stages of a 40-year plan. There was a secret white paper printed in 1963. This is how Satan is laying his plans to keep his captives captive. And in 1963, there was a secret white paper that Jonathan Chow, who took me in and out and throughout China, who's now with the Lord, so very free to use his name, he got a copy of it from a friend who became a believer in the secret police. Now, I really would like for you to capture this, because the secret white paper said this in 1963, that Christianity in China is too large in numbers and too strong to kill. We can't stop it any longer. So let's make it rich. Let's give it buildings, church buildings, denominations, seminaries, structures, properties. Let's give it material blessings, and then we can hold the church hostage to her blessings and thereby control Christianity. I wonder where the persecutors of China learned of such a thing. Here, the words of the Lord. In many of the larger denominations that many of them have blessed me, and many of them have treasured you and blessed you, but in raising simply millions and millions and across our denominational world, evangelically, billions of dollars a year, 60% of all our tithes and offerings go for interest on buildings. I wonder if we've had Chinese persecutors around us. See, and that's what I want to ask of your generation. Will you remain content for us to be defined by priests and temples, or will you take back the marketplace? And you will go with a team, God willing. And I hope you don't go without a team. But if no one else will go, I pray that you will go as a couple. And if you don't have a spouse, I pray that you will go. No, I don't pray that you'll go by yourself. I want you to stay home till you get a partner. Either get another guy to go with you guys, or get another lady to go with you ladies. Because everywhere Jesus sent anybody, he sent them by twos. He never sent them by themselves. It's one of the carnal sins of mission still today, is putting folks like you out there by yourself without any of the rest of the body of Christ around you. And when Jesus sent by twos, those were short trips. Those were very, very short trips. Now, in China, I was interviewing the leaders of a house church movement of about 10 million people. I was doing this in a small room where the leaders, their stories, I'll never be the same. It was one of the most dangerous times for me, more dangerous than Somalia. Now, in Somalia, there was times when it was very physically dangerous, and there were times when our hearts were crushed and broken. But believers in persecution were more dangerous to me, to my soul, than any persecutor on the planet, because as I heard their stories, Abraham jumped out of the Bible. Daniel came alive. Ezekiel spoke. John the Baptist proclaimed. It was as if Simon Peter, it was as if the Apostle Paul was living, and through them, the most dangerous thing happened. My Bible became present, active, tense. And if their faith, indeed, if their faith is normal Christian faith, then what's this? And I cried out to God, what is this? If this is normal biblical Christianity, then what is this? After about 4 or 5 interviews, the leader said, no more of this. We're done with the interviews. Their English was a little bit stilted and the translation wasn't so good. And I just panicked. And I said, you can't do this to me. These interviews are hearing your stories. The Bible's coming true. You can't cut me out from the rest of the stories. And they laughed. And they said, oh, you don't understand. We're learning so much hearing each other's stories from cradle till today that we want you to interview the rest of us in front of the 170 brothers and sisters out in the compound. And I said, I'm good with that. They had a little stage about a third as high as this, and everybody sitting on the ground under trees on dirt. And the next two brothers they gave me to interview, well, the kindest thing that I can say, they are the equivalent in China of Daryl and Daryl, of Bubba and Bubba. These, don't think bad of me, but these were the dumbest guys I've ever met overseas. They barely knew their names. They couldn't hardly tell me who Jesus was. I'm stumbling, being embarrassed in 170 people, and these guys can't. I'm saying, God, why am I getting Daryl and Daryl, Bubba and Bubba? Why didn't you let me do these other interviews in front of everybody else? Because, of course, it's about me and about my image, you know, and about me looking good. And it, you know, a good interview lasts 3 hours. These guys, 15 minutes. I got them off the little platform, and they went back there and sat under a tree. I interviewed a brother and sister quite a bit better, redeemed the time a little bit, but not near. I'm still fussing at God and having this conversation he and I have quite often. And like my wife, he wins almost always. And so I step off the little platform. It's been a 14-hour day. I'm exhausted. And they said, where are you going? I said, I guess I'm not going anywhere. They said, you've learned from us all last night, all today. And now it's time to teach, for you to teach us. If you hear something like that, be very afraid, because you're going to get run over. And I said, what is it I'm going to teach you? They said, how about this, seminary man? Dr. Ripken from the theological school. We've already told you that 40% of us have been in jail for 3 years. What that means is that 60% of us have yet to go to jail. They haven't had their theological training. So teach us, Dr. Ripken, on how to prepare to go to prison. Where are you, Max? Have you had that course? I haven't had that course. Anybody had that course? What course is that? How to prepare to go to prison. The sad thing is, almost every leader, a man, woman of God in the Old and New Testament could teach us that course. How have we missed that? How have we deleted that off of the hard drive of American Western Christianity, that we get to where if God actually honors us in so far that he allows us to suffer for the cause of Christ, that we will not cry to heaven and say, why me, God? Why me? And so I didn't know what to do. I haven't had that course. And I said to God, well, I hope you have a good time teaching this material. And the only thing I knew to do was to tell the stories, like some of them I've told you. Many others are in the books. And I told them of the stories of the former Soviet Union up and down the borders of North Korea in other parts of China. And as I told the stories, they began to pick out how you prepare to suffer for Jesus, how you prepare for spiritual warfare, how you prepare for persecution to go to jail. And I heard a noise back in this corner, and I look, and there's two guys waving their hands trying to get my attention. I said, oh, no, not Bubba and Bubba. I thought I was done with those guys, and they're making their way up. And I'm going, not them again, Lord. And they get right about here, and I see the tears running down their face, and they pushed me back to the back of the stage, and they said, listen to this man. Listen to this man. We went to prison for 3 years, and you made us leaders, and you never asked us what we did in jail. We went to prison. We barely knew who Jesus was. We didn't know how to pray. We didn't know our songs of faith. They weren't on the hard drive. You know, you do know that when you go to jail, they don't let you take your Bible with you. You will go without your iPad and your iPhone. They won't let you take your music in electronic form. It will only be in times of trouble. It is only the things that are chiseled on your heart that will take you through the hardest times that life brings. Whether they're here in this country or any other country on the planet, the preparation is demanding and it's the same. And these men came up with tears down their face. They said, we barely knew who Jesus was. We didn't know how to pray. We didn't know the Bible. We did not know how to sing our songs. You all led, the rest of you, when you went to jail, you started church planting movements in prison. You baptized thousands of people in prisons. We, in 3 years, we never shared our faith one time. We hid. And today, we do a couple of things. We ask you to forgive us for our sin against God and against His church. And secondly, we say to you, listen to this man. Listen to this man. You prepare today. What you are doing here these days might determine whether or not Jesus finds you worthy to share in His sufferings. Not if you live into an old age and die in your sleep. Not if you get the wife, the husband you think you deserve. Hopefully some of you guys, you've looked in the mirror. No, I don't mean that. Not until you get the job that you deserve. No. Am I preparing myself today so that God will find me worthy to share in His sufferings? Are our worship leaders still here? You guys still here? Where are they? Would you all rush up here real quick? I want you to do a very, very quick song. I want these ladies and gentlemen to stand up. I want to lift their hearts to heaven, to God, and I want us to use just the last couple of minutes for us to prepare our hearts and praying for the day that Jesus finds us worthy to walk alongside Him and share His cross. Once we finish this song, you'll be dismissed. Let's stand together. Can we do that? Praise the One, praise the risen Son of God, or do whatever you want to. But I really would like that song. Do you have another guitar? You don't? I know when I'm done. I'll see you.
Copyright by The Navigators, 2014. All rights reserved.